Greetings in Jesus' name. It's good to be here. I enjoyed worshiping with you so far. Marvel, thank you for those devotions. I needed that encouragement. Also, there was a song that Brother Cliff led us while we lifted up the offering that I don't know if I ever sang before. Probably did, but it really stood out to me. And I'd like to comment on a few things because it's going to fit in well with what I'd like to share this morning. If you want to turn in your church hymnals to 336, you're welcome to do so. But it's, "Oh, where are kings and empires now?" That's what the first verse starts out and says, "Of old that went and came." And I had to think about, Alexander the Great or Augustus Caesar or all these different empires that have been already. Where are they today? We can look in the history books and you can read about them or you hear about them. But it goes on and says, "But Lord, thy church is praying yet 1,000 years the same." So many different styles of administration, of democratic versus dictatorship or whatever it might be, have already tried to take precedence in each era. But it says that, "But Lord, thy church is praying yet 1,000 years the same." Now, we can have a discussion on, are we still the same as we were 1,000 years ago? That's not my point. My point is that, and it also fit very well with our Sunday school lesson this morning, that God had a plan before Adam and Eve even sinned. Before the world was created, God had a plan, and nothing caught God unawares. He wasn't like, "Whoa, now what are we going to do?" We often face situations in life that we are not prepared for. Anthony shared of a family that lost someone unexpectedly. Now they've got to make plans. They have to think about how will life look like now. But God is not surprised. So that is why we can sing with confidence that the Lord of the church is praying at 1,000 years the same. "We mark her goodly battlements and her foundation strong." This morning I'd like to talk a little bit about what those battlements are and what that foundation is. "We hear within the solemn voice of her unending song, for not like kingdoms of the world thy holy church, O God, though earthquake shocks are threatening her and tempests are abroad." And I'm here to stand before you this morning to tell you that there are earthquakes threatening the very foundation of Christian churches today. That is true. "Unshaken as eternal hills, immovable she stands, a mountain that shall fill the earth, a house not made by hands." And the reason that it will stand for another 1,000 years, if God decides to give us another 1,000 years, is because it's made not with hands. To me, that's very sobering and it makes me really tremble when I think about that, because as a leader of the church, it's up to us to continue to preach truth so that foundation can stand. The verse that was above that song was on Isaiah, and it said, "Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste." I was blessed with that verse. Well, this morning, I would like to preach a message entitled "Developing Biblical Convictions." A disclaimer right off the bat here is, almost 4 years ago I was assigned a series of three topics on this subject, and I've made an attempt to put this into one message, so I don't know if I'll do justice to it, but I felt very led to do this. I would like to share this in our home congregation in the very near future as well. But what are convictions? When you think about convictions, I don't know what you think about, but I would like to suggest that in that song that we sang of those battlements, there's things that are set in place. They are things that are solid, things that we can base our beliefs on, our convictions. I'm sure you all heard people say, "Well, I can't do that because that would go against my convictions." But I think a more prevalent current statement that I hear is, "Why can't I do it because I don't have a conviction against it. I hear that a lot. I hear that a lot. Well, I'd like to make a statement here at the very beginning of the message that right and wrong is not determined whether I have a conviction or not. Okay? Write that down. Right and wrong is not determined whether I have a conviction or not. Right and wrong has been established since creation. In our Sunday school, we talked a little bit about the different ways that God deals with people. In the Bible times, there's times when God struck people dead. People were hiding sin. Achan and his whole family was stoned to death. But God doesn't operate that way anymore. But does that mean that right and wrong is different in God's eyes today than it was in the time of the children of Israel? Absolutely not. Right and wrong has been established by God, and God reveals it to us in, I believe, three different ways. God reveals right and wrong in the Bible very clearly. He reveals right and wrong to us through the Holy Spirit. And then God also reveals right and wrong to us by example from godly men and women. God gave us authority in our lives, whether it's your parents, your school teachers, your ministers, who are there to give you direction and guidance. And that's another way that God reveals right and wrong to us. I ask again, what are convictions? Well, conviction is a strong persuasion or belief, the state of being convinced. We are convinced we have a strong statement of belief. But the truth is, you will not find the word conviction in the King James Version of the Bible. The closest thing that you will find to the word conviction is the word convicted. Remember the parable in John 8 where Jesus was there and they brought to him this adulterous woman and they were telling him, what are you going to do about it? This is a situation, you need to deal with it. And Jesus just knelt down and he started writing on the ground, and it says, and they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one. What was going on there? What was going on in those men's minds in that scene? Jesus just simply said that he that is without sin cast the first stone. What started going on in their mind? Well, I believe that somewhere in their minds there were moral laws, there were things that were right and wrong that was established. And they started thinking about that. And as they thought about it, it convicted them of their own wrong, and they slowly walked out. But even though we can't find the word conviction in the Bible, there's many, many examples of men who obviously had conviction. And they were willing to give their lives for their beliefs. Words that we'll find in the Bible that have a similar meaning and basically mean the same thing are integrity, conduct, behavior, conversation, manner of life, upright and perfect. I would like to look at a few examples of people in the Bible who had non-negotiable convictions that they were willing to stand on, regardless if anyone else did, or even if it would cost their life. We're briefly going to look at four of these, and then we're going to look at them deeper or further on in the message. The first one is a very common one that we know, Daniel 1:8. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine that he drank. That was a conviction. That was something that Daniel decided. He purposed in his heart, I am not going to do that. I am not going to go there. That was a conviction. The three Hebrew boys, when they faced the fiery furnace, it says, be it known to thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image that thou hast set up. They had put a line in the sand. He said, we are not going to do this. They had a conviction. Number three, the Rechabites. In Jeremiah 35:6, but they said, we will drink no wine. For Jonabad, our father, commanded us, saying, ye shall drink no wine, neither ye nor your sons forever. They were not going to do it. They said, king, you can do what you want. We will not drink wine. End of story. And then on Joseph, the familiar account where Joseph says, how can I do this great sin, wickedness and sin against God? He had drawn a line in the sand. He said, I will not commit this sin. I won't do it. I will flee from it. So the question could be raised, did these men have convictions? How do we know that they had convictions? Well, I'm going to suggest that strong convictions precede great actions. Think about that. If those Hebrew boys would not have been willing to stand and make that declaration to that king, we would not have that great story of the fiery furnace. We wouldn't have that story. So strong convictions precede great actions. And I would also like to focus on a quote. I'm going to quote it a number of times throughout this message. Is that our actions prove who we believe God is. Do we believe that? Our actions prove who we believe God is. Well, in all four of these cases that I just gave you, their actions proved who they believe God is. Did they believe in a holy God? They did believe in a holy God, absolutely. They believed in a God who was going to hold them accountable for their actions. So it's very obvious that our actions prove who we believe God is. They knew this real God. Just a little side note, it's also obvious to me that in all four of these illustrations that I just gave you, there must have been parents behind the scenes that were teaching these people. The only one that makes reference to that is the Rechabites. The Rechabites said, "Our Father told us," and they made recognition to that. But it's very obvious to me that Daniel must have been taught right and wrong. Joseph must have been taught right and wrong. These Hebrew boys must have understood right and wrong. That gives me courage as I think about the rising generation, the church that might go on for another 1,000 years. That we need to teach them, and we need to have parents. I want to challenge you teaching your children. You have a tremendous impact on their choices and on the convictions that they're shaping. Whether we realize it or not, our actions are shaping their convictions in more ways than you think. But we need to be intentional as we do this. We need to be intentional in our teaching and holding our children responsible for their actions so that the next generation will embrace our convictions. Sadly, the truth is that the next generation won't just automatically pick it up. They will need to choose to embrace them. Again, I ask the question, what are these convictions that I'm referring to in our generation? Well, in this message, I would like to first establish what convictions are, and then secondly, how can we make this practical in the year of 2025? Already was mentioned that this is a new year, and I don't know, maybe you were expecting me to get up and give you a bunch of New Year's resolutions to have for 2025, but I would like to go deeper than that and renew our convictions, or if we don't have convictions, introduce convictions for the year 2025. Convictions, what are they? I have 5 points here, and by no means are they all inclusive. First of all, number one, convictions are more than personal preferences. Let's turn to Daniel, and we're going to read that account that I just referred to, just a few verses. Daniel 1. Convictions are more than personal preferences. Daniel 1, verse 3. And the king spake unto Aspenaz, the master of the eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and the king's seed and the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well-favored and skillful in all wisdom and cunning and knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily portion of the king's meat and the wine which he drank, so nourished them for 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now, I'd like to highlight this, that these were not just common, ordinary people. I think these were specially, specifically picked out as people with tremendous potential. And the king said, I want these people to be treated in a special way because I see potential in these young men. But notice what Daniel says in verse 8. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of eunuchs that he might not defile himself. So what was the big deal here? Why was Daniel not willing to eat of the king's meat or drink his wine? Did he not like meat? Was he a vegetarian? Was that the issue? Or was it just a personal preference? You know, the truth is that every one of us here probably have foods that we don't necessarily prefer. And I'm not crazy about tomatoes, okay? So if you give me, never forget years ago, a friend of mine brought me something, a snack, and it was a slice of bread slathered with mayonnaise with a big juicy tomato on top. Well, I don't like mayonnaise and I don't like tomatoes. So I had a predicament there. But anyway, the point is that's a personal preference. That is not a conviction. I will not die. If somebody holds a gun to my head, I would have eaten that very gladly. Okay, so that's a personal preference. So I want to make it very clear that this was nothing to do with being a vegetarian. Daniel was not a vegetarian. Daniel recognized that the food that he was being offered was going to defile him. It was going to go directly against what God had told them that they should eat and not eat. It was very obviously probably food that was offered to idols, or it could have been pork, many different things that was not allowed to be eaten. So Daniel's refusal to eat and drink had a much deeper implication than personal preference. Because we can see that, and we can be certain of that in the clear answer that he gives that says he had purpose in his heart. So my guess is that Daniel, as he was coming to this country, he knew that there would be a point of choice. He knew that the day was going to come when he was going to be tested. You know, he was in a foreign country with a strange culture, different language, and they even gave him a new name. But Daniel didn't stop, he didn't resist any of those. But there was one thing that was non-negotiable, and that was the commands that God had made. God didn't care if Daniel had a different name. God didn't care if Daniel spoke a different language. But to do things that defiled him and caused him to sin, Daniel said, I'm not going to go there. He purposed in his heart. That is a conviction. A conviction is more than a personal preference. Number two, convictions must be personal. Turn with me in Matthew 25. I don't think I'm going to take the time to read the whole count there. But in Matthew 25 is the account of the 10 virgins. And in that account, it is very, very obvious that convictions must be personal. Matthew 25, verse 1. Matthew 25, verse 1 says, Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. I'm going to leave off reading there. I'd like to reread verse 2 of the Amplified. It says, 5 of them were foolish, thoughtless, without forethought. And 5 were wise, sensible, intelligent, and prudent. There's two words that I really like to think about. It's forethought and prudent. You know, there's many times in life when we face decisions that if we have given some forethought and prudence, the outcome is very different. I'm convinced without a shadow of doubt that Daniel had realized the predicament that he could possibly be in. He had thought about it, and he had prepared himself. And I believe that he did not wait for the other boys to speak. I'm going to tell you this morning that convictions must be personal. We cannot wait for the group voice to form our convictions. Daniel did not wait until his other, I don't know how many young men there were. He had decided that he was going to take a stand regardless if the others did or not. And we can clearly see in this account of the young virgins that their destiny was determined by their personal choice. They could not depend on anyone else. You know, when they realized that the lamps had gone out, they asked the others to give them some. They said, no, we can't do that. We are responsible for our own actions. It is so easy to try to blame someone else. But God created each of us with a freedom of choice. But with that freedom of choice comes a big responsibility and accountability. We are going to be held responsible for our actions, for our convictions. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. To me, this verse is very clear that our convictions must be personal. We must own them. We must know what we believe and be willing to stand on that. Number three, our convictions must be based on the true God and his word. Turn with me to Joshua 24. Some of these, or most of these accounts are very familiar, and I consider to save some time by not reading them, but I do believe there's power in reading of the word. Joshua 24. This was at the end of Joshua's life. You could maybe say this was the last sermon that he preached, or this wasn't really a sermon, but before he passed away, he was bringing the people to a point of choice. Joshua 24, verse 14. Now therefore, I'm just kind of breaking in the middle here. Joshua's speaking here. He says, Joshua 24, verse 14. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve you the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the people answered, said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God, he is he that brought up us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, which did those great signs in our sight, and preserved us in all the way wherein we went, among all the people whom we passed. I'm going to jump on down. It goes on and talk about the things that God had done. They recognize the faithfulness of God. But Joshua, in verse 22, and Joshua said unto the people, you are a witness against yourself that ye have chosen you, the Lord, to serve him. What he was trying to say, I think, he said, you have chosen why? You did the right choice here. But this is what it means. This is what your choice is going to mean. Now, therefore, put away, said he, the strange gods which are among you, and incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel. And the people said unto Joshua, the Lord our God, we will serve, and his voice we will obey. That was a tremendous commitment. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and set them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. My point this morning, under this point, is that there are people who are willing to make commitments. There's people that are willing to support a cause. You know, and they can become very passionate about their position. You know, the men that carried out the attack on 9/11, they were committed. They were persuaded that if they do this, that they were going to get these kind of rewards in purgatory. But they were dead wrong. They were dead wrong. They were serving the wrong God. They were committed, but they were wrong. So my point is that Joshua clearly was trying to explain to these people that if you choose to serve the Lord, the true God, that's the right choice. But this is what it means. This is what it means. You have to leave the strange gods. There's things that you're going to have to leave in order to serve the true God. To me, this passage makes it very, very clear that we cannot serve two masters. We have to pledge our allegiance to one or the other. Remember what I said, our actions prove who we believe God is. You know, those 9/11 attackers, their actions proved who they were following. They thought they were following God, but they weren't. They were not. And in verse 19 and 20, the essence of what Joshua is telling the people is simply this. Don't expect that God will help you and forgive you for your sins if you are not completely committed. And if you're not willing to leave those strange gods of the people around you and turn and worship the true God, don't expect that he will forgive you and that he will give you power to overcome. You know, if we want to have solid convictions that will stand the test of time, we must be committed to the true God, and we must be following him. Do we have Joshua's level of allegiance to God? But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. What does a home with that kind of commitment look like in 2025? Let's think about that. Because my very next point is convictions are not generational. Convictions are not generational. We see that in the rise and fall of faithfulness in the children of Israel. It seemed like they would just, it was just up and down, up and down. A generation would come up and they would get rid of their idols and they would serve God. And then they would fall away. Well, we can even see this in the Anabaptist churches, the rise and fall. I don't know if you realize this, but the year 2025 is the anniversary, the 500th anniversary of Anabaptism. This is, I don't know if we should celebrate it or not. Anyway, it is just simply the reality. 2025 marks the 500th anniversary of Anabaptism. As I was looking at this message and thinking about that, I thought about what would it be like if I could sit back where you are sitting and Menno Simons would be standing here, or Conrad Grebel, or Felix Mons, some of the pioneers of Anabaptism. What would they have to say to us this morning? What would they preach? What would they feel was important? What would be the questions that we would ask them? Well, that's not going to happen. But you know, we can look into their writings and we can know what they believe. And we can probably predict what they would say. One of the foundational principles of the Anabaptists was a two-kingdom concept. These men were willing to give their lives and be burned at the stake by refusing to let their babies be baptized in the state church. You know how easy it would have been to compromise on that? You could have said, well, let's just let the priest do that. I mean, it doesn't mean anything anyway. That child has no idea what's happening. He can sprinkle his water on the baby, and then once the child has reached age of accountability, we'll baptize them. But no, this was non-negotiable. They said, no, we are... Did they have convictions? Was that a conviction? Absolutely, that was a conviction. They said, we are going to draw a clear line of separation between church and state. I'm going to read a direct quote from the book, The Cup and the Cross, from the Anabaptist position. It says, as long as the spirit of the early Anabaptists remains strong, the Anabaptists held fast to the idea of the two-kingdom concept and preached it to those around them. That witness, in other words, that position they took, brought on them the full wrath of the kingdom of darkness. And when they began to be silent to avoid that wrath, the dual-kingdom concept began to fade. Did you get what it said? When they began to be silent, didn't say they changed their position, they just simply refused to talk about it anymore. That concept started to disappear. Well, guess what happened next? And what I believe is becoming prevalent in our churches today. I'm going to read another quote from the same book. The temptation to avoid conflict with the world and to leave Bible obedience for so-called inner Christianity. Brothers and sisters, I see that happening. Where we are not willing to have conflict with the world. And it is so easy and so tempting to leave Bible obedience for so-called inner Christianity. Okay, I believe in my heart. It goes on, it says, and they reduce the authority of the church in the believer's life. That made tremendous inroads in the Anabaptist faith. And if you read Anabaptist history, the outcome of that was not good. What can we learn from this? Are biblical practices and convictions to be lived out in our lives and shared with others? Or are they simply to be believed in our hearts? Think about those four examples we just used. So was Joseph's position on moral purity something he needed to believe in his heart, or did he need to live it out? He needed to live it out. He needed to speak about it. He needed to be bold and say it. Daniel couldn't just believe in his heart about this food and wine. He needed to live it out. Another question is, does the church have the authority to speak into my life? Brothers and sisters, I'm going to suggest that we are weak on these. And if we want a different outcome than other churches throughout history have experienced, we better wake up and do something about it. Number five, convictions reveal who we are when no one is looking. Convictions reveal who we are when no one is looking. And that is the account of Joseph. I'm not going to turn to read it because I'm going to run out of time. Again, I want to emphasize the quote, our actions prove who we believe God is. The question for this morning is, who of Joseph's family would have known what he did with Potiphar's wife? Would they have known? Would his preachers have known? Now, of course, you get the point. He probably didn't have preachers in his life, but that's not the point. The truth is that there was absolutely nobody at home in Canaan that would have known what Joseph did. The practical truth for us today is this. There are many, many things that we can choose to do that our parents will never find out. We can hide it from the church. But I'm going to suggest that who we are really hurting when we do this is our own moral integrity. We are hurting our own moral integrity. If Joseph would have chose to do this, nobody in his family would have been known about it. But he would have hurt his own moral integrity. You know, what we stand for or what we don't stand for is who we really are. Never forget that. What we stand for or what we choose to not stand for is who we really are. When Joseph made this statement in Genesis 39:3, when his master made this statement, he said, and his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all things that he did prosper. How did his master see that? By the inner life of Joseph? By what was in Joseph's heart? Or how he lived it out? You know, Joseph was a young man with moral integrity. He was somebody that you could trust. He believed right. He lived right, whether his master was there or not. You know, his master wasn't there either when he made that choice. And I'm convinced that his master knew that he was innocent. I'm convinced of that. If his master thought he was actually guilty of what his wife said he had done, he would have killed him. I'm convinced that his master knew he was innocent. He knew that that accusation did not fit with the moral integrity of Joseph. The things and the convictions that Joseph lived out, it didn't fit. Joseph was a man of conviction, and he lived out his convictions because of his view of an all-knowing and all-seeing God. Second part of the message here is living out our convictions. Let's quickly refresh our memory on what is the definition of a conviction. It's a strong persuasion or belief, the state of being convinced. My question is this, are we convinced enough to do something about it? I think I can confidently say there's three responses that when we think about conviction, we think about important things that we make decisions about. There's three responses, and everyone that is sitting here this morning chooses one of them. Number one, those that know truth and don't care. There's a class of people like that. There's a class of people that know and care and talk about it, but don't do anything about it. And then there's those that know and care and are intentional about living out convictions. Okay? So again, all the examples that we've looked at this morning, those were people who knew what was right, and they cared about it, and they were intentional about doing it. They actually did it. And I would like for all of us to think deeply about this. What are we willing to change in our lives and in our homes in 2025? You know, we say that God has the answers to everything that we might face, and that is precisely true. But are we persuaded that God has the answers? Is that where we turn to for the answers to life? Can we be like Abraham in Romans 4:20? It says he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong through faith, giving glory to God and being fully persuaded. I'd like to highlight that phrase, fully persuaded. What was he fully persuaded about? That God, what God had promised, he was able to perform. You know, sometimes our faith gets weak. We see people making choices that we don't want them to make. And we can't change that. But God is able to perform that which he has promised. You know, the only thing that we can change is what's in here. Our choices, our actions. God needs to do a work in our lives. And I'm convinced that God is longing to do a work in all of our lives. Are we fully persuaded that God knows what he's doing? And his word still applies to us today, just like it did for Abraham. I'm convinced that Abraham had convictions, and he was willing to stand on them. Why? Because he was fully convinced and persuaded that God was faithful and could be trusted. My question this morning is, do we in the year of 2025 have absolutes that are non-negotiable? Convictions that we are willing to embrace and defend no matter the cost. If so, let's make a list. Should I get the whiteboard out? No, I'm not going to make a list. But seriously, what are those? What are the non-negotiable things that we stand on? Do we have personal convictions? Or are we depending on the church to set our convictions? Is this right or wrong? Do we always go to the preachers to ask them? Remember that convictions must be personal. They're not generational. I believe that every generation must own their convictions. This brings up a question that I have heard young people ask. Do I need to practice something that I don't have a conviction for? Maybe dads ever had your young people ask that question?
I have.
Do I need to practice something I don't have a conviction for? Well, I'm going to ask you another question. Does conviction produce practice, or does practice produce conviction? Anyone brave enough to answer that question? Does conviction produce practice? And when I talk about practice, I mean a practical outworking, how we do things. Does conviction produce practice, or does practice produce conviction? Well, I'm going to go ahead. Somebody has an answer? Yeah. Thank you. That's what I said. They're inseparable. You can't separate them. Can I go on for another 10 minutes and use the whiteboard? Can anyone have a call? So I'm going to propose that they are inseparable. And I'm going to draw a circle that I believe that we have to believe. And we have practice. And I do not have a specific way of putting those in order. But I believe that they all fit together. Because the truth is, how can we practice something we don't believe? How can you practice something you don't believe? Well, how can we believe something you don't practice? say, well, I believe in feet washing, but I don't practice it. Really? Well, do you believe in it or don't you believe in it? So this brings up another question is, when we talk about practice, I think we can bring principles into this. Here's another statement. Methods are many, principles are few. Methods may change, but principles never do. Do you remember that? There's different methods of doing something. Baptism, there's different methods. Even communion, there probably could be different ways you could do it. But it's based on a principle that does never changes. So I'm going to suggest this morning that our convictions need to be based on unchanging principles, not on methods, but on principles. And I listed a few of these, and I'm not saying these are complete, but principles like separation from the world, modesty, moral purity, honesty, those are all principles. Self-denial, stewardship, obedience to parents, respect and obedience to government leaders. Those are all principles that have stood the test of time. They're going to keep going. But many times I believe we get hung up straining at rules that our parents or the church makes. And we say, well, I don't have that conviction. I don't have that conviction. But let's get real practical here. How many of you have a conviction to wear a seatbelt? Anybody have, you have a conviction to wear a seatbelt? Okay, great. How many of you wore seatbelts to come to church this morning? I did. Most of us did. Okay. Well, I'm going to suggest, and I'm not condemning anybody that has a conviction to wear a seatbelt, but what I'm going to suggest is that it is that the true conviction is we want to be law-abiding. And there is documented proof that it is safer to wear a seatbelt than not. Okay? You could say, well, there's people that have been ejected that survived that wouldn't have otherwise. That's a moot point because statistically it is safer to wear a seatbelt. My point is that whether I have a conviction to wear a seatbelt or not, is it optional? No, because there is a principle that says that I must respect and obey the government of the land that I live in. Now, when I travel in Bangladesh, I'll be honest with you, I don't wear a seatbelt. They do not require a seatbelt. You would say the way they drive over there, there's probably a better reason to wear one, but a lot of their vehicles don't even have seatbelts, okay? Get my point. It's based on a principle, okay? Now I'm going to use the other side. How many people here this morning, I'm not asking for a raise of hand, how many people have a conviction against wearing expensive designer clothing? Well, I believe there's at least three principles at stake when we think about expensive designer clothing. Stewardship, separation from the world, modesty, even moral purity, because we have four of them. Okay, so whether you have a conviction against wearing expensive designer clothing is a moot point. Okay? God has ordained these principles, and you need to embrace them, you need to believe them, and practice them, and eventually conviction will come. Get what I'm saying here? Okay? Do you have a conviction against country music? There's probably here people that hear that would say they don't. But I believe that it is a moral issue. I believe that you need to accept it as a moral issue. There is a principle behind it. And you need to practice it, and again, conviction will come. And then because you have conviction, you begin to believe it, you'll practice it. There's another thing I'd like to add to this. As we gain conviction, it will also have an impact on the values. Years ago, in this very spot where I'm standing, Gary Noll at a men's seminar told us this. He said, decision making is very easy when our values are crystal clear. Think about that. Decision making is easy when our values are crystal clear. I'll give you examples of that. How hard was it for you to decide to come to church this morning instead of going to work? How many of you were just trying to
Can I go finish that job or should I go to church? I don't think we had that problem. How many of you just had, was it hard for you to decide not to shoplift the last time you were at Walmart? Did you have to really think, should I, shouldn't I? How hard was it for you to answer a question honestly that somebody asked you this morning? My point in this is, if our values and our belief system are in the right place, it's easy. So I'm going to suggest, and I'm going to stick my neck out pretty far here, that if we are asking that question, do I have to do this or that, even though I don't have a conviction in it, it's because our values and our belief system aren't in the right place. We often hear this same statement being made that we operate as Anabaptist believers on a different value system than the world does. Do we actually? And what does that look like? How much do we value the principles that I just mentioned? How much do we value modesty, moral purity? A number of years ago, I gave an object lesson here on what does God value? And I had an object lesson. I don't have time to do that this morning. But I'm going to suggest that if we don't value modesty, separation, honesty, and moral purity, that it will show up in our practice and in our conviction, or lack thereof. In conclusion, what are convictions and how do we live them out in our lives in 2025? I'm going to go back to this circle. And I'm going to remind us that if I have a belief, and I say that like the people, children of Israel did to Joshua, that for me and my house, I will serve the Lord. If that's the statement that we're making, we should all make that statement. Then there will be value. There will be conviction, there will be practice. There will be practice, there will be conviction, there will be values. You can't separate them. They all build on each other. And they are imperative to healthy spiritual life. And they are imperative to good church life. In every generation, God is going to build his church. I'm convinced of that. It is up to us to build with him. I'm convinced that God is looking for men and women in 2025 to build his church. My great burden, and the reason I preach this message this morning, is are we willing to live out godly convictions? And even if it costs us something, are we willing to speak boldly of what we believe? Or are we saying, well, I'll just do it in my heart? I had a young man ask me, can I go to a Hindu festival or a Hindu service and participate, but I'll pray to Jesus and they pray to their God? Can you do that? Would the Hebrew boys have done that? The Hebrew boys would not have done that. No, you cannot do that. My great burden, again, is that we are willing to live out godly convictions and teach them to the rising generation and pray that they embrace them as well. I want to close with the words of Paul to the Philippians. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on those things. Let's think deeply on what Paul was trying to say in that scripture. Let's kneel for prayer.